Thanks, Andy. Good afternoon. It's good to see the congregation congregated from so far and wide as you do come. I was kind of expecting to see my in-laws here. They were going to start attending up here in the cities. They come 100 miles. They will be coming 100 miles. I don't see them. Somebody must be sick. So, hi on the webcast. I think my wife should be watching that too. She's not quite recovered from pneumonia. If you think I'm a little bit scattered or disorganized today, I'll offer the excuse that I really didn't think I'd have to talk to you today. You see, last Thursday, the 3rd of November, was the 40th anniversary of my baptism in a cattle tank in the Piney Woods in Big Sandy, 40 years ago Thursday. Well, you know what the Bible has to say about 40 years. You know, 40 years after the Exodus from Egypt, you get into the Promised Land. So 40 years after the beginning of the journey, I thought something big should happen on the 3rd of November. I told Cinda that either Christ will come, which is probably not likely, or I'll die. Either way, I probably won't have to speak this Sabbath. But here I am. So much for private interpretations. An interpretation of the Scripture is what I want to talk about today, not so much interpretation of the Scripture, but dedication to the Scripture. I'm going to contend today that the dedication to Scripture is the hallmark of discipleship. And wasn't Jesus Christ dedicated to the Scriptures? As we have, as disciples, are we not dedicated as he was? So my point, what I'd like to rehearse today, is that discipleship of Jesus Christ means dedication to the Scripture in the same way that he was. And that such dedication to the Scripture is not incidental to discipleship to Jesus Christ, but it's a central point of being a disciple of his. So I would title this, if you want a title, Discipleship and the Scriptures. Yes, I know that we already agree about this, right? We're all here and we already agree about this. So I suppose this topic seems like something of a no-brainer. Why talk about something we already agree on? This is the bond, of course, that holds us together already, isn't it? It is the foundation of agreement among us. It's not only the glue of this congregation, but the glue of everyone who gathers in the name of Christ, all of Christ's disciples, no matter where they are, what they believe about smaller matters. They all believe in the centrality of the Scriptures. But in the future, there will be decisions that will have to be made, and there will be tests that we'll have to pass. And we need to gather now, I think, personal resolution that we're going to base our decisions on the Scripture. That we're going to take the Scriptures to their logical conclusion and not form our own private interpretations and follow them. But before I get to the centrality of the Scriptures to Jesus Christ, that's not where we start. I mean, when we lay a foundation for being the disciple of Jesus Christ, we start, number one, with the existence of a higher intelligence. Point number one. Our foundation is really the conviction that there is a higher intelligence, an intelligence that created us. You know, as Hebrews 11 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is. Now, the foundation of being a Christian, in my opinion, I think most of you would agree, a true disciple of Christ must begin there. It's never been more true than it is now, nowadays, this day and age. You know, I think in ages past, people were in awe of nature and its tremendous design, its complexity, and they would only naturally assume that there's a higher intelligence. I mean, how can this exist without it? But for the last 150 years, that is not true, especially for our younger people. If you're in school, you know full well that conclusion is deliberately challenged, that there is a higher intelligence. So you must begin there. You must establish that there is a creator before you can ever hope to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple of Jesus Christ does not live by blind faith, as some people accuse Christianity of being, a blind faith. You live with your eyes wide open to the evidence, the real evidence. And the evidence is out there. Those of you who haven't established that foundation, if you're a young person, perhaps you haven't yet, you could start with the booklet, the UCG booklet, Does God Exist? Gives an excellent outline of the issues and the resources available. But second of all, before we establish our foundation on the scriptures, we have to find a record of that intelligence. Just knowing that there is a God leads to a wider question. The next layer of the pyramid is there a record of that intelligence? You know, we don't hear, at least I don't, hear voices or see spiritual things. Now, if I believe there was a God, but I had no verbal record, I wouldn't know whether that God was one God or whether there was a race of aliens on another side of the galaxy that put human beings here. So you've got to find what that record, that verbal record is. Of course, we start with the Bible. We're in the Western world where we're biased to start with the Bible. Is it really, though? Is the Bible the revelation of that higher intelligence? Can't be an assumption. Well, I think we've all established, most of us, if you haven't, you need to establish that foundation. First of all, you would look for an ancient record, would you not? If you're the product of an intelligent creator and he left you a verbal record of that creation, it must be an ancient record. It wouldn't necessarily be, but I think it would be. And when it comes to ancientness, the Bible stands alone, doesn't it? You know, in school, in study of history, ancient history is generally, you know, 2,000 years ago and back to 1,000 BC. That's considered ancient. But Genesis, the book of Genesis, covers 3,000 more years of history than that. And it stands alone in that form. There is no other credible record of history beside the book of Genesis. In fact, the book of Genesis contains a record that it's probably a collection that Moses probably collected several cuneiform tablets. Each section of the book of Genesis has a signature of a cuneiform tablet that tells where it came from, who the owner of it was, what it's about. Sort of self-documenting, sort of a bibliography throughout the book. And anyway, the point is, it is a credible history, and you need to establish that it is believable, that the Bible is historically true, before you could ever become a disciple of Christ. He believed it. He believed in Adam and Eve. That's what he talks about them in the New Testament. If you don't believe it, how can you be a disciple of the Master? Okay, so we established those two foundations, God, the scriptures. Then we need to understand that there were prophecies, ancient prophecies of the Messiah. That's number three. The prophecies of the Messiah. I don't mean a national Messiah who would restore Israel to their former greatness. I mean a Messiah who would make a way for mankind, all of mankind, to return to the state to which God originally intended. If you go to the verbal record says the original intent was immortality. There was a tree of life. If you took of the tree of life, you would live forever in the Garden of Eden. But of course, mankind fell away quickly, chose sin, and was cursed. The Bible says, in the sweat of your face you will eat bread to return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you will return. There is the paradise lost in Milton's terminology. But that is the purpose of the Messiah, to return us to that state. And then the Bible takes a long, long detour from that purpose. It's the Old Testament, as the Creator works with the descendants of Abraham exclusively. He offers them freedom, a land of their own. He offers them a long life and prosperity if they'll simply be obedient to Him, but He doesn't offer them immortality. But the Bible does prophesy of a Messiah, the one who would restore mankind to that original intent. And I think it's crucial that mankind has a record that this is what God's intent was from the beginning. If we have a record that was the intent, that it was from of what God wanted from the beginning, then we can believe it when it really happens. Believe the record of it really happening. First one is in Genesis 3. I'm just going to read one verse out of there if you want to turn to it or not. Genesis 3 and verse 15, God told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, the woman's seed, and that between your seed, Satan's seed, and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the Messiah would bruise Satan's head. It's hard to understand what that would eventually be, but that's the earliest prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Later on, God told Abraham, and this is from Genesis 12, I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Again, hard to tell what that meant, how that would be fulfilled, but it was a veiled promise of the Messiah. We know that from the New Testament. In chapter 28, it says the same thing. In your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. And then later, after Abraham, Moses. God told Moses, and this is in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, I will raise them up, talking about people of Israel, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak unto them all that I will command him. Again, we know from hindsight that this promise to Moses was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the prophet like unto Moses. The Old Covenant had its limited promises, and it certainly had limited effectiveness, didn't it? It was a long detour to the intent of God bringing humanity back to eternal life, but it pictured the Messiah in many ways. We have to have that long history of picturing of that Messiah. We have the Passover, of course, a veiled reference to the Messiah. Christ certainly fulfilled that type. We have the suffering servant of the prophets in the Psalms. I won't read them all. We have the sacrifices. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament worship. They were all laid out in a long time ago to picture a Messiah who would come and reconcile humanity to God. And the Old Covenant had a form of worship then, including those sacrifices, which was temporary, wasn't it? The Messiah would do away with the old tabernacle, and do away with the old form of worship. In the book of John, it says, the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. That's in John chapter 4. In Mark chapter 14, I will build another temple that is made without hands. That's why we have to lay that foundation. That's why we have to have the scriptures, the ancient scriptures, that lay that foundation of God's existence, the factuality of the Bible, so that we can even look for a Messiah who's prophesied to come. So then that brings us up to Jesus Christ himself. I want to get to the subject of his dedication to the scriptures. But first of all, he fulfilled the scriptures in a very special way. So point number 4 is that you prove Jesus' identity by his fulfillment, his very special fulfillment of scripture. You know well, of course, that when the apostles preached the gospel throughout the world, they started with the scriptures. And what the scriptures had prophesied, they proved that Jesus was the fulfiller of those prophecies. And without that foundation, you cannot be confident that Jesus really is the door back to the tree of life. Now, Jesus, of course, had a special relationship to the scriptures. He fulfills the prophecies in a way that we don't. When I say dedicated to the scriptures, we can't be dedicated to them in the same way entirely as Jesus Christ, because he fulfilled some of them in very special ways. First of all, he fulfilled many prophecies that he had no control of before his birth. I'll list some of them, seven of them, that are mentioned in the New Testament that he fulfilled in ways that he had no control over before his birth. I won't turn to them all because I've got a list as long as my arm, but you're familiar with them. He was born a descendant of David. None of us can fulfill these things. It took a very special fulfillment. He was born a descendant of David, Luke chapter 1. He was born on a schedule to begin his ministry exactly 434 years after the decree of Artaxerxes. I don't want to go through the prophecy of Daniel 9, but you're familiar with it. You could interpret it various ways, but he fulfills a particular interpretation of that prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. He was born at that time. He was preceded by someone who would prepare the way. That was another prophecy, John the Baptist. He references that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He was born of a virgin. Now, if you read the subject of the virgin who will conceive in the Old Testament, you would never guess, probably, that it would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the New Testament says that it is. He was born in Bethlehem. He was supposed to be born in a specific place, and he was. He came to Galilee, prophecy about the light to Naphtali. He came through Egypt, prophecy that he would come out of Egypt. And even the killing of the children at the time of his birth, the crying of the children over the children at Ramah was a prophecy fulfilled according to Matthew 2 and verse 17. Once he was born, he deliberately went about to fulfill Scripture. Deliberately went about it, I think. Again, I'll list some of them. I've got a list of 16 things that the New Testament says that the Gospels say he fulfilled. I won't turn to them all. Just look in your concordance or your online Bible for "it is written" or "scripture was fulfilled" or "that the scripture might be fulfilled." He said himself, "I must be about my Father's business." Okay, that's not really a prophecy, but that's Jesus Christ deliberately following the scripture. He knew who he was, and he must be about what the Bible said he was to do. He preached the gospel to the poor. That's noted as a fulfillment of prophecy in Mark 4:17 and Luke 4:17. He spoke in parables. His speaking in parables was a fulfillment of prophecy according to Matthew 13:14. He was not believed by the nation around him. That's a fulfillment of prophecy according to John 12:38. He was hated without a cause. Another fulfillment of prophecy noted in John 15:25. He was rejected by the people. Luke 20, verse 17. As I said, I've got 16 here that I came across. He healed the sick. Healing was fulfilling prophecy, according to Matthew 8 and verse 17. He worked quietly, as he didn't want to be publicized certain times. That's a fulfillment of prophecy according to Matthew 12, 17. He acted zealously for God's house. The zeal of your house, burn me up, whatever where it's at put, however that's put, in John chapter 2, verse 17. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey, riding on the donkey, Palm Sunday it's called, was a fulfillment of prophecy. He was betrayed by a friend, fulfillment of prophecy according to John 13, 18. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 27, verse 9. He was abandoned by his friends. That was cited in Matthew 26, 31 as a fulfillment of prophecy. He lost no others except the one disciple, Judas, That is also cited as a fulfillment of prophecy in John 17:12. He was then taken captive, fulfillment of prophecy, and just before he died, he said, "I thirst." Cited in John 19:28 as a fulfillment of prophecy. It cites a scripture from the Old Testament that is fulfilled. He either deliberately went about to do these things about his father's business, according to the scriptures, or the people around him happened to fulfill those prophecies. And then he fulfilled scripture in ways he had no control of at his death. I've got a list of 8. He was numbered among the transgressors. You know, he was convicted, kangaroo court, I guess you would say, but still he was labeled a transgressor. That's a fulfillment of prophecy according to Mark 15. He was killed outside the wall. That's mentioned in Hebrews, not in the Gospels. He was lifted up on a stake. That's a fulfillment according to John 2:14. The soldiers cast lots for his garments. Fulfillment of the prophecy. Not a bone was to be broken. Another prophecy fulfilled according to John 19. He was pierced according to John 19:37, pierced in the side. He was in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights, which is a fulfillment of the sign of Jonah, according to Luke 24:46. And his body was not to decay. Well, it did not decay because he was only in the tomb for 3 days, according to Acts, the sermon of Peter in Acts 2. That is also a fulfillment of prophecy. So Jesus spent his life dedicated to fulfilling the Old Testament. Which brings me to my real point, which is point number 5. To understand Jesus' dedication to the Scripture in the way that we are to emulate. This is the point that I know you already believe it and know it, but I think we should rehearse it. It's the thing I want to emphasize. All that we have rehearsed is the foundation upon which identifying Jesus as the Messiah stood. If we believe those foundational layers, then he is the Messiah. He is the lawgiver like Moses. He is the high priest like Aaron. He is the leader of the whole church like Joshua. He is the king like David. He's the one who was to come and to pioneer eternal life, immortality, which had been prophesied from Genesis chapter 3. And he is therefore, if we prove those foundational layers, he is the master and we are the disciples. If we are the disciples, then we are to emulate him. That's what a disciple does, isn't it? A disciple practices the discipline of the master. He strives in every way to become accomplished as the master in whatever the master is accomplished at. Well, the master is accomplished at dedication to the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the master of achieving eternal life, the only one who ever did, the only one ever converted from human to spirit, the only one ever to be approved by God in that most important way, to be endorsed as the Messiah in that way. So if we've laid the foundation of Scripture, then we have an undeniable record of the fact of his death and of his resurrection. It was a very public death. It had to be. At the hands of people who knew, if they knew anything, they knew how to kill. And if the Romans executed you in public, you were dead. That had to be undeniable. And then a well-witnessed record by many hundreds of people maintained over many years that they saw him alive again. With the scripture as foundation, we believe what John wrote in 1 John 5 and verse 10. The master is characterized this way in 1 John 5 and verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, And if we establish that foundation, it is the witness of what we believe. If we deny it, we call God a liar. That is, if we have established those foundations. Because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And the record, of course, is the thing that we're dedicated to. That's my point. We are dedicated to those scriptures. And this is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. Now we have a new construction built on top of these layers of foundation. If God is, and the scriptures are his revelation, then Jesus was God in the flesh as he claimed. If he was God in the flesh, then he understood those scriptures fully and perfectly. So now, based on that conclusion, we are to understand the scriptures exactly as Jesus understood them. Not only to have our own private interpretations of scripture, but we have built up to the conclusion that he knows the scriptures, and what he says about the scriptures is true. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "No other foundation can man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the first conclusion of the building of the foundation. We built the foundation and concluded that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. But then he becomes the foundation for further understanding of the Bible. We reject, therefore, all superstitions. And we reject all traditions that are not based on the scripture. We do not lean on Catholic or Protestant traditions. Although we probably believe some because we came out of it. We probably have a ways to go yet. Nor do we believe anything that's written about God that does not square with the scriptures. Mr. Armstrong was famous one for saying, "Don't believe me, believe your Bible." Okay? And we do. We believe the Bible. So I think when people ask me, "What religion are you?" I'll say, "Christian." And then they'll say, "What kind of a Christian?" Well, there are lots of different kinds of Christian. I will say, "A scriptural Christian." A scriptural Christian. We stand on that foundation. That is our link to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that we all agree on everything that the Bible says. I'm sure we don't. I think if we took a dozen important scriptures and had us each write essays on the meaning of all 12 of them, we'd have 100 different variations of what those 12 scriptures mean. But we all agree that if the Bible says it, it's true. Don't we? We also must agree that what those scriptures mean is precisely what Jesus Christ would say they mean. We only have to work together to understand what that is. We have to consider the whole spirit and intent of the scriptures just exactly as the Master did when he evaluated what the scriptures meant. In fact, we may never be satisfied that we've reached that level as a group, that we all understand all the scriptures the same way. But that's the goal, and that's the source, that is the source of our unity. That is the discipline that our Master expects of us. As we are disciples, we practice the discipline. That's the discipline, to understand the scriptures as he understood them. Jesus was dedicated to scriptures, and that's our foundation. Let's take some examples. Luke 24. And verse 27. I'll just quote one verse here. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, unto his disciples, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Now there's a Bible study that I would have loved to have been at. To go through the entire scriptures from beginning to end, the Old Testament, and point out what they really meant as far as prophecies of the Messiah and how they would be fulfilled in him. Now, I will bet that if I were a scribe in the first century listening to him, I would have objected to a lot of what he said. I would have said, no, you know, you're taking that out of script, you're taking that out of context. A lot of things that are veiled references to Christ seem like they're out of context. Or you, I might have said, no, that's a stretch to apply that to Jesus Christ. But even the studious reader or scholar of the Old Testament would not have understood the Bible as Jesus understood it. For example, if the great scholars of the day had understood the Bible, they would not have crucified him on the Passover. What a stupid thing to do. No, they played right into his hands. He fulfilled the type of the Passover. He was the Passover lamb. Why would you sacrifice, why would you kill a Messiah or someone who claimed to be the Messiah on the Passover if you understood that the Passover was a type of the Messiah being killed? But he understood. In verse 32, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Again, I'd love to have been there. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Every decision, every evaluation of a situation that he ever made, it looks like he based on scripture. When Satan tempted him to feed himself, he quoted Deuteronomy 8. You remember the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Do you suppose that Jesus understood to live by every word of God as simply to have a long life and be prosperous? Perhaps, you know. Perhaps, but I suspect that Jesus' words were meant in accord with what's explained elsewhere, that man will gain eternal life by every word of God. Not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Mr. Shaw has noted this to us before. Remember, John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit." What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit if we live by the Spirit? "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." The words, they are life. When Satan even quoted scripture to him at the temptation, going back to the temptation, Matthew 4, Satan quoted scripture to him to test God's protection. Throw yourself down from the temple. Jesus quoted Psalm 91. "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Scripture, right back. When Satan tempted him with world rulership, said, "I'll give you control over the world," Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," 6:13. He knew the scriptures. He cited them. He lived by them. They were at the ready in his mind. I call that dedication to the scriptures. That's the example of the master. There's little doubt which commandments he means when he says in Matthew 19, "If you will enter into life," and that's the purpose, "keep the commandments." When the Pharisee lawyer asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" That's recorded two places I have in my notes, Matthew 22 and Mark 12. "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus quoted scripture. He quoted the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And then he added a second one that the Pharisee didn't ask for. He quoted Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Do you suppose he had to think about that? Well, give me a few hours and I'll pore over a Bible somewhere and decide which are the two most important ones. I suspect not. Given Jesus' whole emphasis on the Spirit and the intent of the Scriptures, he had thought of that many times himself. He distilled and condensed in his own mind the spirit and the intent of the scriptures. How we address God in prayer we learn from him. The fact, even the fact that we can come to God at all, the invisible God in prayer, we take from his example. He's the master, the approved one. If he says you can, then we do it. If we want the same result, we do it the way he did it. And one of the key points he taught us when he did teach us to pray was, of course, the line, "Your will be done." And how did he know God's will? As he knew everything. Well, I shouldn't say that. I mean, he did. I'm sure he was inspired. God was working in him, but he read the scriptures. Your will. The scriptures was always the foundation of what God's will for him was. That's what he deliberately went about fulfilling, all those prophecies. When the Pharisees ask him about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, Matthew 19:3, he cited the origin of mankind in Genesis 19:3. He which made them at the beginning, what beginning? How did he know about the beginning? Of course, he believed the scriptures. He made them male and female. Verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, what was the original intent? From the beginning, it was not so. Every position, every evaluation was based on God's intent and spirit. In the next chapter, Matthew 23, he spoke of the religious authorities of his day and their blindness to the spirit and intent. He always focused on the spirit and the intent of the scriptures. But they, of course, had lost sight of that. He says in Matthew 23:23, the famous verse, "Hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," and then he cites the Old Testament again. What they had lost sight of was the scriptures. He doesn't say this is from the Old Testament, but he cites the verse, a verse from Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. I'll just read you that one verse. In Micah 6, 8, Micah says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, what is the spirit and intent of the law, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Jesus says, judgment, mercy, and faith, same thing. Jesus was dedicated to the real will of God, and he found that expressed in the scriptures. How many times that you suppose he had distilled in his own mind, meditated on what God really wanted from humankind? Was it not dealing justly with people? Was it not showing kindness to the disadvantaged? Those are loving your neighbor as yourself. How many times that had he distilled that the loving of God with all your heart is equal to Micah's description, walking humbly with your God, to follow every word. I'm just pointing out that to be a disciple of Christ is to have that kind of respect and that consciousness of the scriptures. And the greatest example, I'll just do one more example, the greatest example of respect for the scriptures is Jesus Christ's own example of giving his life. Not that we're asked ourselves to do anything that difficult, but this is the ultimate example of fulfilling the scriptures, dedication to the scriptures. We know that Jesus was conscious of who he was from the time that he was young. His mother and Joseph had related to him, I'm sure, all the revelation, the circumstances of his birth. But no one, it seemed, at that time ever understood that he was to die as the Passover lamb. No one seemed to understand, only he, that he was to die as a sin offering. I personally think that he came to that realization slowly, gradually, as he studied the scriptures. He had an inspired understanding of the scriptures, did he not? Even at age 12, he was precocious with the scriptures in front of the doctors of the law in the temple. They were amazed at his understanding even then. He began to understand the prophecies. He began to recognize all the types that the people around him didn't know. I'm sure that Mary and Joseph didn't know either. But he connected the dots. And that led him to probably a horrible but inescapable conclusion of how he was going to have to end his life. The scriptures said so. So he went to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, just before the Passover, understanding that's the time he was supposed to die. He let the crowds praise him, you know, the Palm Sunday procession, to make the religious authorities jealous. He went into the temple and he provoked the authorities by embarrassing them with parables about themselves and questions about John the Baptist that they couldn't answer. And by the end of Matthew chapter 22, it says they dared not ask him another question. He had backed them into a corner where he had made killing him their only option. He was playing them to fulfill the scriptures. Then he let Judas betray him, because he knew he would, that one of them would. And he stayed in the Garden of Gethsemane deliberately, knowing that he would be taken captive there. And he knew that the last step was going to be scourging and Roman crucifixion. And it is that then, contemplating that last step, that's particularly instructive to note his prayer in Matthew 26, verse 39, talking about dedicated to the scriptures. Matthew 6, 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is going to be horrible. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He prayed for another way. You know, surely God is sovereign, is he not? God makes the rules. His opinion is law. God could bring mankind back to the tree of life another way. And how did he know God's will? Your will be done, he said. Did God answer him? Did he hear a voice saying, no, you've got to go through with it? It doesn't say. It doesn't record any answer at all. God's answer was silence. And Jesus knew what that meant, that the scripture had to be fulfilled. There was no alternative but to fulfill the scriptures. So he prays again in verse 42. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done. And he prays a third time in verse 44, the same words. And still the answer was silence. And so there was no audible answer. The scripture had to be fulfilled. He must do this death. He must go through with this death for one reason, that the scripture must be fulfilled. In other words, God said so, and that was reason enough. That undoubtedly is the most outstanding example we could ever see of dedication to the scriptures. So the point is, we as his disciples are called to walk in his footsteps, to walk as he walked. So he said, a disciple is to walk in the discipline of his master. Now, Paul, I won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Does that not mean that every thought is to obey the principles of Scripture? Does it not? The obedience of Christ, the obedience that he demonstrated, was it not to dedication to Scripture? Are we not also to bring every thought into obedience in the same way? And when Paul writes to the Ephesians, again, this is in Ephesians 4:13, I won't turn there. We are to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, the measure and of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I contend that's biblical knowledge, not just knowledge, of course. But is not fullness and completeness being full and complete as Jesus Christ is full and complete? And he was dedicated to the scriptures. Is it not the scriptures that Paul says are able, and this is in 2 Timothy 3:15, you're familiar with that one. It's the scriptures that Paul says are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith or faithfulness, in the same thing. Faithfulness, which is, or which we see in Jesus Christ. He's able to make you perfect in the faithfulness that we see in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was faithful to the end in fulfilling the Scriptures and doing what the Scriptures said. Thankfully, we're not called to die as He died. We don't have to fulfill that prophecy. We do fulfill another prophecy, though. We fulfill the prophecy that God would write His laws on our hearts and make us willing to obey. And that's this. That's the prophecy we're working on. I know we agree about this already. No. It's why we're here today, I know, and it's why you have the Scriptures on your lap. It's what binds us together. I'm not saying that studying Scripture is the end in itself. You know, you're not a Christian just because you study your Bible all the time. You know, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. You know, after you study the Bible, you had better do what it says. The Bible makes no distinction or very little distinction between belief and obedience. If you believed it, you would do it. That's Paul's conclusion in Hebrews. If they would have believed it, they would have done it. If you believe it, you would do it. Jesus Christ both believed and obeyed the Scriptures, totally dedicated to them. And that example, I'm contending, is the central example or the central principle of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. All those that are called to God are called to that kind of dedication. God knows who they are. It's us, hopefully. It's many others we don't know, the boundaries of those that God has called to that Spirit. They are God's true church. They are the body of Christ. They are the bride of Christ. That church is composed of those who practice that discipline to one master, the discipline of the dedication to God's Word. I better quit here because I understand we have a speaker of international renown who needs some time for the rest of the service.